Good morning, everybody. You know, mankind has been in this constant search for a better world. You just have to look through the history of utopianism, for example, to see that. And it goes right back to the beginning. We can certainly identify that with that today, this whole search for labeling everything systemic. Everything has a systemic, in other words, a foundational, a fundamental issue. Is the way things are going. And the protesters of the systemic problems are right to a point. But this searching and striving for a solution to systemic problems without God, is like searching in a vacuum, and it's doomed to failure. And the Bible acknowledges our search, this ongoing search for a better world. But the Bible also shows us how to go about that. And it starts with God. We need to start with God, the almighty creator of everything. We need to start with him. Then we need to acknowledge our own humanity, that we were created by God. In other words, we are separate from God. We are not God. We are separate from God. We are created by him. We're also created in his image, which gives us unique value, gives us unique purpose and meaning. We need to understand as well our estrangement from God, this spirit of independence and selfishness, which the Bible calls sin, to be quite blunt. These are systemic issues in the world. They're systemic to our community, our sense of identity. These are the issues, the real fundamental issues, and it stems from personal sin, which is separation from our Creator. That is the systemic issue. Sin is the systemic issue that prevents us from effectively reconnecting with Him and dealing with the root problem of sin. That's the real systemic issue. And because we cannot go to Him, He came to us. God the Son became the Son of Man. And he showed us just what it would look like, what it looks like to live a life that was perfectly connected to God, to the Creator, to our Father. And in fact, Jesus is a picture of systemic wholeness, if I could use that term. He went to the cross, and by going to the cross, he showed the enormity of sin. It took God himself to have to pay for it. That's how enormous the gulf is between us, between man and God, and the enormity of the price. The fact that Jesus died on the cross, in other words, he became sin for us, he therefore paid for it so that we don't have to face eternal death, which is that everlasting separation from God, what the Bible calls the lake of fire. Then he rose from the dead. He defeated death, which is the ultimate penalty of sin, the ultimate systemic problem, if you want, so that we can now be born again into this new life in Christ, eternal future with God. In other words, God himself solved the real systemic issue, and that's called the plan of salvation. And God's own plan of salvation, which for his purposes and for his glory, he chose to reveal over thousands of years through history, through the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, preparing the way, setting the historical, cultural, religious conditions for the arrival of the Son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, to deal with the sin issue decisively through his death and resurrection. So why am I saying all this? Why this intro? Because whether we're dealing with historical books like Ezra, and later on we're going to look at Nehemiah, or the prophetic books like Haggai or Zechariah or even Daniel, whether we're dealing with historical or prophetic books, we need to keep God's bigger picture in mind, his bigger picture. We don't want to get lost in the details, and that is a big problem. At least it is for me. So we need to keep the bigger picture in mind, in view. The bigger picture helps us to understand that God's plan didn't end with the cross. It's still unfolding. It led to the cross, but it's led through the cross, and it's still unfolding. It's being worked out until Jesus, God the Son, returns in glory at some time in the future, and he establishes his eternal kingdom. And so, in specific time and space in redemptive history, which is the return of the Jews from exile, that's our series, after 70 years of exile in Babylon. So in this specific time and place in redemptive history, and using the books of Ezra, and as I said later on, Nehemiah, as a sort of chronological story, as a timeline, historical timeline, what God is doing in the present for his, working out his plan of salvation in the daily lives of the Jews, as we saw last week when Shane Poirier took us through a few chapters of Ezra. So as God is working that out, and we're seeing that in the book of Ezra and later on Nehemiah, alongside we have the prophets. We have Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah. And they're showing that God is working. Even though there's a historical daily things going on, there are also alongside that, God is at work in the spiritual realm, preparing for the future. And so we saw the prophet Daniel, who's back in Babylon. While all this is happening in Judah, in around the area of Jerusalem, back in Babylon, Daniel's still there. And he has these visions of the far future. Future that's still future to us. But he's also used by God, as we saw last week, to influence what's happening politically and otherwise in Judah. Then we have the prophet Haggai. The two Georges took us through Haggai last month. Haggai tended to be a prophet who was present-focused. He was encouraging the Jews in the midst of all this opposition not to be discouraged, not to give up. Get on with the work. God is with us. Get on with it. And then you have Zechariah. He starts with the present work, but he shows how it's connected to a far greater future, God's unfolding revelation of himself and his eternal plans. And so we spring off of the historical time frame there and look far into the future through Zechariah. And so far in Zechariah, God reveals himself in his plan in a series of eight visions that display his character. And I'll just review those very quickly. We saw the God who remembers. He remembers sin and he judges it. But he also remembers his promises of deliverance, both from the enemies of the Jews, but also from the issue of sin. We saw the God who is almighty. He's almighty enough to punish sin, but he's also almighty enough to rebuild, whether we're talking about the temple or we're talking about people. He's a God of mercy, and he's able to show mercy because of what Christ did on the cross. He's the God who saves. He saves by himself, without any help, any outside help, certainly not from us. He saves for a purpose, his own purposes, but also giving purpose to those whom he saves, giving meaning to lives. He saves by removing sin so that we can live in holiness and godliness and thus being saved from eternal judgment. So today we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 6, 7, and 8, and we're going to see how having a proper future focus, having a proper future focus, impacts on present daily living. In other words, holy living. And that's the main idea of today's message. Having a proper future focus has an impact on present daily living, holy living. So if you take your Bibles and open to Zechariah chapter 6, we'll start off about halfway through in verse 9. Zechariah 6, and starting at verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobiah, and Jedaiah. who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Now, we're not sure who this fellow Josiah, son of Zephaniah, is, but likely a worker of precious metals. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. So we have these three men coming from Babylon. So another, small caravan of exiles returning to Judah. And they're bringing gold and silver with them. Now, I don't know if they knew what the purpose of the gold and silver was. Maybe it came from the king. Maybe it came from fellow exiles in the Jewish community back in Babylon. Maybe it was their own savings. But for whatever reason, they brought gold and silver to be used somehow in Jerusalem by those who were rebuilding the temple. And God says, make a crown. Make a crown. But it's not for Zerubbabel. That would be the logical person. Zerubbabel, the grandson of the last king of Judah, the heir. He says, no, don't make it for Zerubbabel. Put it on the head of Josiah the high priest. Now that's a strange command. Priests are from the tribe of Levi, specifically the family of Aaron. Kings come from the tribe of Judah. Priests could not be kings, and kings could not be priests. This was the original separation of church and state. So what's God doing here? Well, actually, what he's doing is he's looking back to a person called Melchizedek in Genesis 14. We don't have to go there, but Melchizedek, if you remember, is the priest king of Salem, another name for Jerusalem. And his name means king of righteousness and king of peace. And if you recall, he blessed Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, and to whom Abraham gave honor. In other words, recognizing that Melchizedek was superior to him. But it gets stranger. When Zechariah places the crown on the priest's head, if we go to verse 12, tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And he's talking to the high priest here. Here is the man whose name is the branch. Here is the man whose name is the branch. Now in chapter 3, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, we understand that the branch is obviously not Joshua. Joshua. Not Joshua personally. He's clearly a type. Type of somebody else. And it refers back to, if you recall, in an earlier prophecy in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, this is the royal line now, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So someone who will reign, who will both reign as king in the line of David, and through whom we can gain righteousness, which is the work of a priest. Hebrews 6:20. Jesus, whom we know will be the one who inherits David's throne, says he has become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, who will become king, has become also a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Why this change in priesthood? When God had originally given the priesthood to the tribe of Levi, to the family of Aaron, and especially in the immediate context of the passage, is God's direction to the sons of Aaron, Joshua and his associates and his fellow priests, to build the temple in accordance with the Levitical law which God himself gave through Moses. So why, in that context, is he now talking about another priesthood? Well, Hebrews goes on to explain in chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people. Why was there still need for another priest to come, in other words, Jesus, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, for it is clear that the Lord is descended from Judah, in other words, the royal tribe. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, in other words, what tribe did you come from and what family did you come from, not on that basis, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. In other words, God himself. God himself. Now, obviously, God's plan of salvation involves so much more than rule-keeping or ritual by his people. It's much greater than that, that whole sense of law-keeping. God himself, as priest-king, would act. Hebrews 7 goes on to say, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. In other words, God himself. Now, the Levitical priesthood, with it, rule-keeping, cleansing rituals, animal sacrifices, that was a necessary type of God's plan of salvation. But it was not designed to be salvation itself. In other words, it was pointing ahead to something far greater and far more powerful and effective, something that was eternally life-changing. Eternally life-changing. If you go back to our text, verse 12, and we'll just carry on there. And he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two, in other words, between the kingship and priesthood. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobiah, and Jedidiah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So obviously this is not talking about the temple that Zerubbabel was building, and I want to set aside for the purposes of this message, the whole idea of Jesus building a millennial temple in his earthly kingdom. I'm going to set that aside. It's going to be beyond the scope of today's message. But it's obviously not Zerubbabel's temple that we're talking about here. Jump ahead about 400 years. Jesus, he says in John chapter 2, starting verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? In other words, what he'd just done was cleanse the temple. He'd thrown out all the money changers and those who were cheating the people and that sort of thing, all the merchants. What authority do you have to do all that? They said. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Now what they're talking about there is not the original second temple that Zerubbabel was building along with Joshua, rather the expansion that Herod had initiated of Zerubbabel's second temple. So 46 years has taken them, has taken Herod and his workers to expand that temple and beautify it. And he says, taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, after the resurrection, his disciples recalled what he had said. So if we are in Christ, we've died with him. And we've been raised with him. We've been, in other words, born again. We have new life, a resurrection life. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and we become individually a temple of the Holy Spirit. And collectively, as 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has become both our high priest, through the supreme offering of himself as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice, and intercessor on behalf of his people, those who have come to him. He's become, so through that propitiating sacrifice and through his everlasting intercession on our behalf, he's become our high priest, and he's also become our king, whom we acknowledge as Lord. In other words, the one to whom we owe all loyalty and service, and whom one day the whole world will also acknowledge. In verse 15, at the end of the chapter, the last sentence is, this will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Now this is being truly prophetic here, because God knew that they would not obey. They would not obey. Once again, a demonstration of why God himself needed to act in redemption. Sinful man is incapable of obeying perfectly and redeeming himself. And so when the Messiah came, when Jesus came 400 years later, most of the Jews were no longer looking for him. The religious leaders who should have been looking for him, they had the very precise timeline of the prophet Daniel. They should have been looking for him. They should have recognized the timing of his appearance. Those religious leaders didn't see him coming. And they were too caught up in the political struggle, perhaps too caught up in changing systemic government issues. Too caught up in that. And so when the Magi arrived from the east with the news, it says they and all Jerusalem were disturbed. They didn't see him coming. It threw a wrench into their plans. And so later on, Jesus is saddened at all this. In Matthew 23:37, he says he laments over Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, there is this need for this wholesale change of heart executed from the outside. In other words, by God himself. And that's amply illustrated actually in the next chapter, chapter 7, the whole question of fasting. So chapter 7, starting at verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. And the people of Bethel, that would be another one of the towns that the returning exiles had settled in. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezar and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? In other words, what they're saying is, now that we're back in the land, should we continue to fast as we did in Babylon? Now, fasting is a sign of mourning, over what had happened, the idea of beseeching God for his grace and his mercy to do something. But God hadn't asked them for mourning and fasting. He hadn't asked them for that. Rather, as we recall from Jeremiah 29, starting verse 4, This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those that I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's what he said. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, God didn't want them pining after what he had taken away. Get on with living for the 70 years you're going to be in exile. But they still weren't listening to God. As Jeremiah said later on, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And that exposes the bigger issue, the much bigger issue, the attitude of the heart. So we go back to our text, pick it up at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem, with its surrounding towns, were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? See, in the fifth month, they were fasting in mourning for the destruction of Jerusalem. But there are other fasts as well. In fact, we won't go there, but over in chapter 8, verse 19, says there were actually four fasts that they were in, 4 months they were fasting in Babylon. So we looked at the fifth month for the destruction of Jerusalem, the 10th month for the siege of Jerusalem, the 4th month for the capture of Jerusalem, and the 7th month for the murder of Gedaliah. Gedaliah was a Jew. He was appointed governor by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians, to oversee the remnant, the poorest people that had been left behind. And he was assassinated, murdered by the remnant of Jewish soldiers who had not been captured or slain. And it led to the complete destruction and desolation of even that which was left. And so they were fasting and mourning over that. So God says, what are you really fasting about? Is this a ritual? Or are we talking about reality? Are you going through these religious disciplines to try and win favor or merit with God? Same question we can ask of ourselves. We can't hide our true motivations from God because he looks into our very hearts. He made us. He looks into every nook and cranny of our being. We can't hide from him. We can't hide our motivations. We can't hide what's in our hearts. God wants a people who honor him with their motivation and living, the way they live. Not just religion, not their religion. In fact, we pick it up at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the stranger, or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. In fact, if we were to jump over to chapter 8, verse 16, goes on and says, these are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. See, God's answer to this question of fasting isn't a yes or a no. He's not giving him a direct answer on fasting. He wants to go beyond that and the deeper issues, the problems of the heart, the problems of everyday holiness, of righteous living. And back to chapter 7, verse 11. But they refused to pay attention stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. See, God's judgment on his people was a result of not living holy lives. Going through the rituals, going through the surface issues, but not living out holy lives. And they couldn't live out holy lives because their hearts were sinful. They were self-focused rather than God-focused. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or sick. And who can understand it?" And that condition of the human heart goes right back to the beginning, to the garden, to our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, who decided to follow their hearts rather than the Word of God. And that heart condition, that same heart condition, continues to this very day. And it's not just an issue of law and government, the work of kingship, though that is important. That's important. But more fundamentally, it's an issue of personal righteousness. It's a heart issue, and that's the work of priesthood. And because our hearts are deceitful about our own righteousness, we can't do that. We can't do anything about that. We can't cure our own sickness because we don't understand it. We don't understand it. We need an outside agency to perform a spiritual heart transplant. As Ezekiel 36 puts it, we need to exchange this external agency, to exchange our hard hearts for hearts of true flesh from the only one who is truth himself, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the real systemic change that needs to happen. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "It is because of him," God here, "that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." Only in Christ Jesus does the work of kingship, law and government, and the work of priesthood, personal righteousness, holiness, and redemption, all come together. It only comes together in Christ. And so when Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom on the earth, we will see this perfect combination of righteous government and righteous people. That's only then will we have the better world, the perfect world that humanity has always longed for and never been able to attain. Because only Christ can fix the issue of systemic sin in a person's life. My life, your life, everybody's life. We can only really understand this, actually, when we come to Christ through the cross and look back and see what has happened. And when he returns in power and glory, the whole world will see it as well, even if not everyone accepts it. Now, does that seem too fantastic a dream? Well, that leads us into chapter 8, a glimpse of things to come, a glimpse into the millennial kingdom. And as I said before, we haven't got time to explore all the details of that. That's beyond the scope of this message, but we're going to look at a few verses here. So chapter 8, and we'll pick it up at verse 3. This is what the Lord says. "I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem." Just note that word, dwell in Jerusalem. "Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a cane in his hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. So you can just see this picture of regular life happening in Jerusalem. Joyous life. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? Will it seem marvelous to me? See, to the first wave of Jewish returnees, they're struggling with opposition and discouragement. They're seeing the desolation of Jerusalem all around them. And it might seem impossible at that point. It might just seem an impossible dream, too marvelous to actually be real, but not for the Lord God Almighty. Time and circumstance are in his hands and not in ours. And as he reminded Zerubbabel, we saw it back in chapter 4, he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter how strong or weak you are. It's not up to you. It's up to me. And I'm all powerful. It's by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So, this promise of renewed kingdom, it was not fulfilled at the time of Jesus' first advent. Start with, he didn't dwell in Jerusalem. He dwelt mostly in Galilee, in Nazareth. And when he did come to Jerusalem, he stayed in the small villages around about. He didn't dwell. He hasn't dwelt yet in Jerusalem. Moreover, Jesus said at his first advent in Matthew 10:34, he says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. There is much death and sorrow before Christ finally returns to establish his earthly kingdom, and Jerusalem becomes the city of truth in the holy mountain. There's much death and sorrow before that time, as we know ourselves. So God never provided a straight answer to the question of fasting. What did he do? He pointed to the future when there will be no more fasting and mourning. Chapter 8, verse 19. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And truth and peace are found only in God's provision of our King and High Priest, Jesus Christ. So, conclusion, application, summary. The protesters are right. There is a systemic problem in the world. But it's far deeper than racism, sexism, consumerism, colonialism, environmentalism, or any other ism that you can come up with. The more fundamental problem is our separation from the one who created us. And the cause of that problem is our systemic sin. Our own systemic sin. And the God who created us, who loves us, who wants to be glorified in us, provided the only solution to the problem. And that is Jesus Christ. And the way to Christ leads through the cross. Leads to real life, eternal life, that is lived out now, as well as anticipated in the future, eternal life with God. It's the only perfect world there will ever be. And if we are in Christ, then spiritually speaking, we are already seated in that world, in the heavenly realms, right now. And if we can just imagine what that would be like, how fantastic that will be, just how wonderful our Savior is, if we can just imagine that, we can focus on the reality of that future kingdom, that future place, future life, then we should be reflecting the reality of that in our daily lives right now. That's called practical holiness, and it should be the normal Christian life. It should be the normal Christian life. Our lives should be characterized by this future focus, but present reality, present living. Future focus, present living. I'll just close by quoting from 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that this systemic, fundamental issue of sin has been dealt with by the only one who can deal with it, and that is Christ. And he dealt with it on the cross, and he defeated it in his resurrection. And that life can be ours. And for many of us, it is ours. Lord, thank you. And as we think about where you have placed your people already seated in the heavenlies, and yet here, in time and space, in history, given a purpose of living for your honor and your glory, for your purposes, real life in Christ, here and now, Lord, show us the way of holiness, show us the way of purity, show us the way that shines brightly in the darkness of sin around us, so that others would see and be drawn to life, not because we are good, but because Christ is, and we are in Christ, and he is in us. So, Lord, we want to give you thanks and praise now, and we just ask that you would use us for that honor and glory, and that we would see your hand at work in us, through us, around us, and in the lives of those who need to come to you through the cross, through Christ. We just thank you in his all-glorious and all-sufficient name. Amen.